in the ninth chapter of Luke, we're brought to the time when the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching his own glorious gospel on this earth. We come to verses 51 and 52, and we're told of a time when two of his disciples, James and John, went ahead of the Lord to make preparations that people would receive the Lord and his preaching. But the Bible tells us that when James and John went into this particular place, it says that they would not receive him. These disciples are somewhat aggravated, even infuriated, that these people are not willing to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and to hear his preaching. And they ask the Lord this question: "Wilt thou command that we call fire down from heaven and consume them as did Elias," which is a New Testament name for Elijah. They ask the Lord, say, "Wilt thou command that we call down fire from heaven and consume them?" These two disciples are James and John. The Lord, in the third chapter of Mark, when he calls these two brothers to preach, in Mark chapter 3, verse 13, that the way the Lord called his apostles, it says that he went up into a certain mountain and called unto him whom he would. Who is it that the Lord called to preach? He called who he wanted to. It says he called unto him whom he would. And it says, and they came unto him. It says he called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. But it says there were two of those apostles or disciples that were the sons of Zebedee. But it says that the Lord named them Boanerges, which means the sons of thunder. The Lord, who knows all about us, recognized that these disciples had a particular disposition. He recognized that they had a thunder-like disposition. He names them the sons of thunder. And over a long span of years, I've heard quite a bit of preaching about the beloved Apostle John, the tender apostle of love, the tender, long-suffering, compassionate, easygoing apostle of love, dear brother John. However, the Lord knew John better than any of us. The Lord called him one of those sons of thunder. And we're seeing a display of that thunder-like disposition in James and John at this particular time, because these people are not willing to hear the Lord preach. These people here will not receive him, and their reaction is, "Wilt thou that we call fire down from heaven and consume them as did Elias?" Someone might say, well, that was when John was very young. No doubt he grew in grace and got filled with the Spirit, and no doubt all of that thunder developed as the years passed, and he probably became very mellow in his later years. However, I find this so-called disciple of love, this so-called tender, loving, mushy Apostle John, in his later years, wrote for us the Gospel of John, the Book of Revelation, and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I find in 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, where John writes, he says, "If any man says that he loves God and hates his brother, said he's a liar." Sounds like some of that thunder is still there. I also find when John was a real old man, a real old disciple, that John says, "If there's any comes to your house and brings not this doctrine." If someone comes to your house, comes knocking on your door, and brings not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker with him of his evil deeds. That makes it crystal clear what you're supposed to do with folks that come knocking on your door wanting to spread heresy and get inside your door. Sounds like Brother John still has quite a bit of this thunder left in him. He says here, him and his brother asked the Lord, "Wilt thou command that we call fire down from heaven and consume them?" Listen to what the Lord says to these two disciples. He rebukes these two disciples and he says, "Ye know not what manner of spirit you're of." He tells these two disciples, he said, "You're not aware of what spirit is ruling you right now. You know not what manner of spirit that you're of." I find in the Bible that the Bible places a great deal of importance on me, you, in fact, all of us, being able to recognize and identify the particular spirit that is ruling us at any given time. The beloved Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4:1, he says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirit whether they're of God." Every person in this congregation right now is being ruled by a spirit of some kind. I'm ruled by a spirit of some kind as I come into the pulpit. But the Lord rebukes these disciples and says, ye know not what manner of spirit you're of. Are you able right now to identify the particular spirit that is ruling and dominating you as you sit here tonight in the house of God? This is not a place of recreation. It's not a place to pass time. It's not a place to pass notes or talk to the child next to you or create a disturbance. We're here to worship the Lord. Are you aware of what spirit is ruling you right now? I have seen God's people get together in meetings like this one, and sometimes folks were ruled by a spirit of sentimentality. I've noticed a few times over the years that a man could get up here like I am now, and he could have a great deal to say about the many years he's preached here. For instance, I might get up here tonight and go back over many, many years of preaching here at Big Harpeth. I could talk to you a lot about folks that I knew here in the past, and you knew, and we loved them, and they're no longer with us. And we could take a lot of trips down memory lane and perhaps shed a lot of tears. Some folks might say, best sermon he ever preached, best meeting I was ever in. And never say one thing about the Bible, the doctrine of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some folk might think that's the best meeting they'd ever been in. But that's serving the Lord in a spirit of sentimentality. Now, sometimes folks gather together at the house of God in a spirit of ten folks' religion. Some folks gather at meetings such as this one because they've heard that their ten folks are going to come in from many, many different places. And while I appreciate what ten folks I have that are left on this earth, I'm not here tonight in a spirit of ten folks' religion. I've seen many times that God's people would go into a business meeting in the house of God, some matter would come up, and an entire family would cut their eyes up here at Deacon Uncle John or Deacon Brother Sam, and however Uncle John or Uncle Sam votes, that's how the entire family votes. That's serving the Lord in a spirit of ten folks' religion. I've also seen folks sit out there and look like wilted lettuce when other men of God were preaching. And yet their little nephew or their uncle or some relative get up here and say, Jesus wept, Moses crept, you're saved by grace, the old Baptist of the church, and all of a sudden they're about ready to shout. That's serving the Lord in a spirit of ten folks' religion. We also find there is such a thing as serving the Lord in a spirit of self-promotion, trying to advance oneself and to make a name among God's people. There's also such a thing as going through life in a spirit of self-will, which simply means what's best for me is best for the family. What's best for me is best for the church. In other words, my way or no way, my way or the highway. That's serving the Lord or trying to pretend to serve or go through life in a spirit of self-will. So as we consider the Lord's statement to these disciples, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. If it's the Lord's will, I want to speak to you on some things that I feel like many of God's people here need. I need them myself. And I've never mentioned these things in the first place yet, but what I found that there were many people in the congregation in great need of them. We find it's not only important that we be able to take the Bible and identify whatever spirit is ruling us at any given time. Believe not every spirit, but try the spirits where they're of God. But it's also important that God's people be able to identify what type of thinking is going through your mind at any particular time. Because we find that there's many different categories or classifications of thinking that are taught in the Bible. And your mind right now is being dominated by one kind of thinking or the other. I suppose if most people were asked to name the different types of thinking that go through the minds of folks, they'd probably divide that thinking into two categories. They'd probably say, well, there's positive and negative, or there's optimistic and pessimistic. But while that is true, it's not quite that simple. There's more categories of thinking than that. And we find the Bible not only places a great deal of importance on me trying to identify the spirit I'm in at any given time and trying to serve the Lord in the right spirit and not believe in every spirit that tries to lead and direct me. It's also important that I'm able to identify the type of thinking that I'm engaging in. We find the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, he says, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He tells us that God's people have a warfare to fight in this life. And while we have to walk in these bodies of flesh, he tells us we do not war in the flesh. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. And sometimes God's people make the mistake of trying to fight this warfare with carnal weapons. He says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but he said they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And sometimes it's hard for God's people to convince themselves that prayer is a mighty weapon. It is a mighty weapon. Sometimes folks will say about when we have to face a situation and say, well, there's nothing I can do about it but pray. Or, you know, all we can do about it is pray. Well, if I happen to say that, I am not trying to belittle prayer, and I don't believe you are. Prayer is not something to be belittled. It's one of the weapons of our warfare. He says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. He says, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. Now, since you have this warfare to fight in life, the Apostle Paul tells you there's a few things that you have got to do in order to fight this war against the world, the flesh, and the devil. The first thing the Apostle Paul tells you to do, if you're going to fight this warfare with God's weapons, which are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, instead of the world's carnal weapons, he says the first thing you've got to do is cast down imaginations. He says casting down imaginations. Because one of the greatest enemies that people, as you go through, your imagination. Because I'm going to prove to you by the Bible that since we're depraved sinners under the curse of sin, our imagination is also depraved. Our imagination has a natural tendency to believe the very worst things, even though they're not true, and many times we have a hard time believing good things that are true. I find we have a tendency within us to imagine things far worse than they really are. That's why in preaching to God's people or explaining things to God's people, preachers need to be crystal clear about what they have to say. Because anytime you leave folks in doubt about a thing and they start imagining, they'll nearly always imagine something that's worse than the truth. Now, I find several places in the Bible where great people of God were brought news that was bad, but it was untrue, and they swallowed it like a pot of boiled okra. We come to the 37th chapter of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 37, we find the old patriarch Jacob has 12 sons. He has his beloved son Joseph. He has given Joseph this coat of many colors. Joseph's brethren are jealous of him, and Joseph's brethren sell Joseph into slavery. They sell him into slavery to the Ishmaelites. And the Bible tells us that these brethren take Joseph's coat of many colors, and they kill a goat, and they dip this coat in goat's blood, and they go back to their old daddy Jacob, and they hold this coat up before Jacob, and notice they do not tell Jacob. They don't tell Jacob that this is Joseph's blood. They don't tell Jacob that Joseph is dead. They don't tell him any of that. They go back before their old blind daddy, and they say, we know not whether this be thy son's coat or no. We don't really know if this is Joseph's coat or not. He says, it is Joseph's coat. Now watch his imagination go to work. He says, it is Joseph's coat. That's true. And he says, surely some wild beast hath devoured him. The old man imagines that that's Joseph's blood. They didn't say it was. And he says, no doubt some wild beast hath devoured him, torn him in pieces, and he is not. That is, he's dead. That old gentleman, that old patriarch, based on what his imagination put together, firmly believed in his imagination that Joseph was dead for a period that I have computed to be about 23 years. Now, there's no Bible verse going to tell you 23 years. You have to do a little adding over here and a little figuring over here and a little subtracting, putting together over here. But after you put this with this and put this with that, for better than 20 years, he firmly believes his son is dead. They came to him with some bad news, but it was untrue. But he could easily imagine it being true. Bad news, but it's untrue. But he could easily imagine it being true. He mourned for better than 20 years, firmly believing that Joseph is dead. In the 45th chapter of Genesis, after his sons have made some trips down into Egypt, and Joseph has revealed himself to his sons come back with the best news I could imagine that a father could possibly receive. They come back and say, Joseph is alive. And he's not only alive, he's doing well. He's down in Egypt and he's ruler over all Egypt. This is good news. This news is totally true. But Joseph cannot imagine it being true. It says, Joseph's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Your imagination is depraved, my friend. I find in the 24th chapter of Luke that the sisters come to the Lord's disciples after the Lord had been in the tomb 3 days and nights. These sisters go to the tomb. They find the empty tomb. The angel says the tomb is empty. He's not here. He's risen. They go back to those preachers in Luke 24:11. The preachers are in hiding for fear of the Jews. And they go back to the preachers and say, Jesus is not there. The tomb's empty. The angels, he has risen from the dead. This is the most wonderful news from the foundation of the world. This is good news. I cannot imagine any better news. This is good news. It's totally true, but those disciples could not imagine it being true. It says their words seemed to them as idle tales, for they believed them not. One more Bible example where God's people heard good news and could not imagine it being true. Now we come to the 12th chapter of Acts. In Acts chapter 12, Herod the wicked king has Peter and James in prison. He has James beheaded. And the Bible tells us he intends after Easter. And by the way, this Easter that we're talking about, the Christians are not keeping this Easter. The church is not keeping this Easter. This is the only time Easter's mentioned in the Bible. The Christians are not keeping it. The disciples are not keeping it. You have Herod here, a pagan Roman ruler, is keeping his Roman holiday. Now, I can't keep you from hunting your Easter eggs and chasing your Easter bunnies next April. Can't keep you from doing it next spring, whenever it is. I can't keep you from doing it, but maybe I can keep you from enjoying it. I told lots of teenagers over the years I've been preaching, and I've had a lot of them in my home church. I said, if you'll listen to me preach a few minutes about dancing and about a lot of this junk out here in the world, this is a free country, I cannot stop you from doing it. But I can keep you from enjoying it. Because when you go out and start participating in that mess, I hope you see my ugly face and I hope my words ring in your ears. There's some children in my home church decided one time after they heard me preach, they decided next year they'd hold an Easter egg hunt and they got started with it. And one of them looked at it and said, it just isn't fun anymore. Well, okay, I will keep you from enjoying it. May my ugly face keep you awake at night. I may my words ring in your ears. Now then, listen. He intends after his Easter to bring forth Peter and behead him also. Peter is in prison, bound between two chains with Roman soldiers all round about him. He's under a death sentence. And where are the people of God? It says the people of God were praying without ceasing for Peter. You have the church over here has met together in prayer. And they're over here praying without ceasing for Peter's welfare. It says when Herod would have sent for him, that very night the angel of the Lord appears and those chains fall off of Peter. The apostle Peter starts out of that prison, and as he gets out here, the big iron gate that led into the city just swings open of its own accord. You know how? God's breaking him out of jail. Peter appears at the gate where the church is met over here in the house, and they are praying for Peter's release. They've been praying without ceasing for Peter's welfare. Now watch this. They've been holding this prayer meeting, praying without ceasing. And the answer to their prayer is out here at the gate. A little damsel named Rhoda runs out to the gate, and she rushes back in, and she says, Peter is out there, the very thing they're praying for. Her, thou art mad, which in proper English does not mean angry, it means insane. You're crazy. Oh, isn't this wonderful? Here you have a bunch of church members here praying for something, praying in faith. Lord, preserve Peter, deliver Peter from the prison, deliver him from Herod, deliver him from the sword, and someone comes in and says he's out there at the gate. You're crazy. It says she constantly affirmed that he's out there. She wouldn't back down. He's out there. He's out there. She constantly affirmed him. They won't give up. They said, well, maybe it's his angel. You know, maybe you'd have seen a vision in his spirit. have one more example of God's people here actually praying for something, and they received the news that our prayers are answered, good news, true news, but they couldn't imagine it being so. That's why I have to spend lots of times working on my imagination. You see a group of people over here on the church grounds, they're over there in a huddle, and they're cutting their eyes at you every once in a while. Does it ever go through your mind they're talking about how pretty she is? Don't you just love her hairdo? Some of you brethren here, there's five or six people over here in a huddle, and they're cutting their eyes around doing this way. Going through your mind, oh, that's such fine family, he's a good husband. Is that what's going through your mind? You know good and well it isn't. I can tell by the looks on your guilty faces. You think they're over there gossiping and saying bad things about you, don't you? You know why that is? It's because your imagination is depraved. The Apostle Paul says, first thing I've got to do is cast down imaginations. Now listen to this one. I've also got to cast down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. If there's any high thing in life that's important to you, that's exalting itself against the knowledge of God, you better bring it down. That high thing may be your education. Maybe the fact that you spent several years in school, and you think you're too smart to believe the first chapter of Genesis, the creation, and you're way too smart to believe what it says about the flood in Genesis chapter 9, and you're way too smart to believe what it says about things in your life, casting itself against the knowledge of God. He says you're also to cast down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Somebody asked me a long time ago, said, you have some formal education, don't you? I said, yeah, a little bit, but I've managed to overcome most of it. And a lot of you folk out here tonight maybe need to go to work casting down high things in your lives that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. That high thing in your life that exalts itself against the knowledge of God may be your social position. You might say, well, where I work or where I go to school or in the circles where I run, folks would look down upon me and gathering with a little group of people, you know, that don't have this and don't have that. You're a little too plain and you wash feet and all that type of thing. If that's what's bothering you, then there's high things in your life that are casting itself against the knowledge of God. That says casting down every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. If it's education, fame, if it's popularity, importance, whatever it is, if it's exalting itself against the knowledge of God, you better start casting it down. Then here's something else the Apostle Paul says you've got to do if you're going to fight this warfare. And this has to do with your thinking. The next thing you're supposed to do, he says, and bring into captivity. And bring into captivity, watch this. Okay, give me a minute here, engineer. Okay, here we go. I have had bigger problems in life. And bringing into captivity every thought under the obedience of Christ. I want you to think about that verse very seriously. That says that we have thoughts that go into our minds that we've got to bring into captivity under obedience of Christ. The Apostle Paul is picturing some thoughts that we have as wild as animals. He's picturing them like wild lions and tigers and vicious beasts and vicious bears and such as this. He's comparing some of our thoughts to wild animals. He says we've got to bring into captivity every thought under obedience of Christ. Now then, what a lot of folks forget in reading the Bible was not written in the United States on this side of the world. The Bible was written on the other side of the world. It's written on the other side of the world, mostly by Jews. It's written in another part of the world. I spent a lot of time in life reading Chinese and Japanese and Jewish and Eastern philosophies on the side of the world. Those old Oriental masters, especially among the Japanese and Chinese, but it's also true of Persians and folk like that, they instructed their students to look upon their thoughts in a totally different way than what we're taught to look upon them here in the United States. Now, let me just spend a minute or two describing how most Americans are going to describe you. Most Americans, when they start talking about their thoughts, watch how they describe it. They say, such a thing, that thing that I was thinking about, was eating out my insides. A lot of folks don't say insides, but since I'm in the pulpit, that thing was eating me up alive. It was eating out my insides. So-and-so said so-and-so, and I was boiling up to here. I was boiling up to here. I had it up to here. I could feel it eating up my insides, et cetera, et cetera. Most every expression that American people use to tell you how they feel emotionally, they're describing something internal. You ever notice that? In other words, your anger is something boils in you. Your emotions are something that's just eating you up. You're always describing it. Those old Japanese and Chinese masters and people on the other side of the world taught their students just the opposite. They taught them, do not look upon your emotions as something inside you. Look upon your emotions as a wild horse or a wild lion that you've got over here in a cage. For instance, let's take your anger. How do you think about your anger? Oh, your anger is a little pot inside you that boils. And it gets hotter and it gets hotter, and finally it boils and you boil all over. Then what do? You blow your lid, don't you? Blow your top. Here's one reason a lot of Americans are unhealthy. A lot of folks have high blood pressure, heart attacks, and all kinds of problems. How about looking at your anger this way? My anger is a wild horse I've got over here in a pen. That horse is not anger's not inside. Do you see this? Here's a wild horse I've got over here in a pen. Now, every once in a while, that horse has got to run. Do you realize the Bible did not say never, never get angry? You realize that? The Lord didn't say never, never get angry. That would be unrealistic. Person here could reach it. We find in Ephesians chapter 4, about verses 26 through 29, the Apostle Paul says, be ye angry and sin not. What he's saying there is, when you become angry, be double careful that you don't sin, because that's when you're most liable to sin. When you become angry, that's when you're most liable to sin with your big mouth. Most people ready to give you a piece of their mind don't have it to spare. That's when you're about ready to give somebody not only sin with your mouth, you may be wanting to throw a fist at them. A while back, there's some folks put some L-I-E-S, total lies, teetotal lies on the internet about my son. Absolute lies. And somebody pitched a quarter up here, I'd name the bird brain up north that did it. Total lies. When I first read that stuff, my first reaction, I told my son, I said, you know, I've never met that guy, but when I meet him, I hope he's not a vegetarian, because I may give him a knuckle sandwich. And there are several of these lying preachers, these professional lying preachers that are on that internet every night at 12 o'clock, 1 o'clock, 2 o'clock in the morning, stirring up trouble, putting nothing on there but lies. And I've never met a bunch of them. But if I ever meet them, I hope they're not vegetarians, because once in a while I'm tempted to give them a knuckle sandwich. Now, see, that's not of the Lord. You catch it? These thoughts I'm having are not of the Lord. That text says, be ye angry and sin not. When you get angry, better be double careful. And the rest of it says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. You know what that simply means? That means the things you were angry about this afternoon, you better wipe the slate clean at sundown. Be angry and judge. I've had a crow to pick with so-and-so for 40 years. Well, you're wrong. You're full of the devil. So-and-so made me mad about 3 months back, and I'm going to get them. Well, you're wrong. Whatever things happen to irritate, vex, and make you angry today, according to that verse, you're supposed to wipe the slate clean at sundown, start all over anew. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Okay, the Lord recognizes that we're going to become angry every once in a while. So we look upon our anger out here as a wild horse that's got to run every once in a while, but we stand back and watch him run within a pen we've built. There's other things that go through our minds that we ought to look upon, not as a pot boiling within us, but as a lion or a vicious animal we've got over here in a cage. Now, every once in a while, it's got to run a little bit, but in a cage within limits that we've got there. That's the old Japanese and Chinese oriental view of your emotions. That's why you find a lot of those folks for years could sit back, everything in the world going around them, they could look at it deadpan. That's why they could become 80 years of age and not have a wrinkle in their faces. Because emotions are out here. External. They're external. Okay, which view is the Apostle Paul describing in the verse I just read? He says, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. He said, there's a lot of things you're thinking about. You better put it in the cage like a lion. Maybe thoughts you're having towards some young lady down where you work, or somebody else's husband, or somebody else's wife. Or maybe designs you've got on somebody else's job. Maybe some things you're thinking about, you better put like in a cage, like a wild lion, bringing into captivity every thought unto obedience of Christ. Now then, as I go to identifying different types of thinking that go through the minds of God's people, the first one I want to... And I'm not going to spend much time with sinful thinking. You know why? It's very important. I'm not going to spend very little time with it because it's unimportant. It's very important. I'm not going to spend much time identifying sinful thinking because it's easy for you to identify, and you can identify it yourself as easy as I can preach it to you. If there's thoughts going through your mind right now, or in the morning, or tomorrow afternoon, and if you want to know if God has it under the label of sinful thinking, take your Bible and open it to Romans chapter 1, verse 29, and read to the end of the chapter. And if that doesn't enlighten you, turn your Bible to Galatians chapter 5, start at verse 19. Here's a few things that the Bible identifies as sinful thinking. Galatians 5:19, the Apostle Paul says, now the works of the flesh are these. Galatians 5:22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit are these. Did you notice that it is works on one side and it's fruit on the other? He didn't say the works of the flesh and the works of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. He didn't say that. He says it's the works of the flesh. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Because a dead machine can produce works. Back when I was going to school, I worked in a boiler factory at night. Lots of times I was over here at a machine. I tap a little thing, a foot down here. Here came a die down that stamped out washers and such as this. I could stand right there at a machine and make washers, make bolts and stuff like this. A dead machine produces works. It takes something alive to produce fruit. Got to have something with life in it to produce fruit. And to produce spiritual fruit, you got to have spiritual life. He says the fruit of the Spirit are these, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But he says the works of the flesh. Oh, yeah, a dead machine can produce works. The works of the flesh. Adultery. Fornication. You say, not me. Hang on, I'll get you. Hatred. You say, oh, I don't hate anybody right now. Not just a little bit. How about your no-good, no-account son-in-law? How about your boss, your boss? You mean not even a little bit? Bible tells me that if thoughts of hatred going through my mind right now, that's sinful thinking. Adultery, fornication, hatred. Watch this, witchcraft. Oh, no, not me. Did you read your horoscope this morning? Played around with a Ouija board lately? Okay, look at this one. Emulations. We don't use that word much anymore. It means a spirit of intense rivalry. Are you in a spirit of intense rivalry against some other preacher? Against somebody else in your family? Are you green with envy because you're living in an itty-bitty home and your sister-in-law just moved into a big mansion over in Bellmead? Emulations. Do you have a nature right now, a spirit of intense rivalry about you? He says variants, seditions. Okay, let's go back over here to Romans chapter 1. We have here lying. Oh, man, there's a lot of stuff on that list. But I said I wasn't going to spend much time with it. You can read it well as I can. Take your Bible, Romans chapter 1, start at verse 29, read the end of the chapter, go to Galatians 5:19. Time you get through, you'll have a list of about 40 things that the Bible clearly identifies as sinful thinking. If your mind right now is dominated by anger, envy, emulations, that type of thing, you're engaged in sinful thinking, not to speak of murder, adultery, fornication, and that type of thing. Next type of thinking I want to take up right fast is a lot of God's people spend their time, a lot of the time, God's people spend their time in erroneous thinking. By erroneous, I mean your starting point is wrong. Your first premise is wrong. Your first assumption is wrong. The foundation or first step that you laid is wrong. I remember a time several years back, I was in the home of a young preacher. This good brother and his wife had about three children, and they had lots of real trouble. They had lots of real problems. I'm not minimizing their problems. This particular family had church problems. There were folk out here trying to grind the poor brother into sausage. Like the one time as one preacher met another, said, "How many preachers do you have at your church?" Said, "I have 50. Said, "But how many active workers?" 50. 50 active workers. He said, "Yes, 25 works against me and 25 works for me, but they're all active." Well, this good brother had some active workers in the church, about half of them working against him, about half of them working for him. So he had problems in the church, financial problems, health problems, also problems with folks in his family that's calling him every few hours, as crazier than best bugs. They had lots of problems. While I was there in that home, most all the news coming in through the phone and all that was bad news. And one day I decided I need to get out of here before this, starts getting a hold of me. So I started out through the kitchen, going out the side door, going to take about a 3-mile walk. That poor sister was over there washing dishes, tears dripping from her eyes. Real young woman, bad health, bad nerves and all that. A lot of things on her. As I started out the side door, she looks over at me with tears dripping from her eyes. She said, "There's nothing right in this world anymore." I looked back at her. I said, "Is that right?" She said, "That's right." I said, "You know, there's got to be one thing right in this world for that statement to be right." She said, "I don't get what you mean." I'm confused. I said, "No, you aren't. You just said to me there's nothing right in this world, and I ask you if that statement was right. You said, yes, that's right. So there's got to be one thing in the world right for that statement to be right." Now, by the way, the only way that that statement can be right is that that statement's got to be wrong. The statement that there's nothing right in this world has got to be wrong in order for there to be nothing right in this world. You'll figure it out 2 in the morning. She's looking at me kind of mixed up by now. I said, "There's got to be one thing in the world right for that statement to be right." I said, "I notice you have your right shoe on your right foot and your left shoe on your left foot, and I likewise have my right shoe on my right foot and right the left shoe on my left foot." And I said, "The sun came up this morning at the right time, the right place." I said, "That's about 5 or 6 things in this world that are right." I said, "You know, in a world where 5 or 6 things are right, we've got enough foundation that we can make a few other things right." Well, anyway, she started laughing. And I left. End of counseling session, way I conduct them. Has it ever gone through your mind that there's nothing right in this world? You ever made that statement, "There's nothing right in this world"? That statement is an erroneous statement. That's an erroneous statement. The sun came up this morning just when it's supposed to. And it set tonight just when it's supposed to. And the stars are out there in their places. Everything in this universe here, God is watching over and God is in control. There's plenty that's right in this world. That's an erroneous view of life. Another erroneous view of life I've heard out of a few folk is that they have trouble and there's something very special about their trouble. How many times have you ever said, or you ever heard somebody say, that nobody knows what I'm going through? I've had folks say to me, I was with a preacher one time, he'd been in the ministry about 54 years, And sometimes, you know, when folks reminisce and look back in the past, they look back at all the good things. You know, remember the good things better than they were probably. And then sometimes folks get up on the wrong side of the bed. They're all out of snuff. And they look back at life and they're just dredging up, you know, all the trash and the coffee grounds and the garbage. And that particular day, this brother, I think, got up wrong side of the bed. And he's going back over 54 years to ministry. And he kept telling me, nobody knows what I put up with these 54 years. I've been with a lot of folk that have told me, you cannot imagine, nobody knows what I'm going through. Anybody here, you ever said that? Have you ever thought it? That's erroneous thinking. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. There hath no temptation. That word temptation means a trial, a test, or a trouble. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Sometimes the devil works real hard to convince me there's something special about my trouble. I got quite a few problems. I don't burden God's people with them. I wouldn't trade my problems for yours anyhow, because God's given me grace to handle mine most of the time. Sometimes crybabies sit down with me, Brother Piles, I need to talk to you. First of all, what you must understand is that I come from a dysfunctional family. That's a lot of Madison Avenue, Hollywood garbage that psychiatrists and psychologists make a lot of money listening to. You come from a dysfunctional family. So what? You want to hear about mine? No takers? Every family on this earth has been dysfunctional ever since Adam fell. There's a fellow who wrote a bestseller book many years ago called I'm Okay, You're Okay. That's a bestseller. Biggest thing wrong with that title is I ain't okay and you ain't okay. You say that's bad grammar. It sure is a good theology. I'm not okay and you're not okay, but I'm going to be okay one of these days. You're going to be okay. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Lord's not done with me yet. You don't like me like I am, hang on, you're going to like me one of these days, and what's more, I'm going to like you. 17th, what's more important to me, I'm going to like you. 17th chapter, 17th Psalm, David says, when I wake with thy likeness, I'll be satisfied. The whole human race is dysfunctional. I listen to that term, I come from a dysfunctional family. I'll tell you why a lot of families are dysfunctional. They spend a lot of time going to dysfunction and that function, going to that, over here, Little League Baseball, and this over here, and that over there, and that over there, instead of spending time together as a family. I'll amen that one myself. At least I know preaching when I hear it. Amen, amen. If you want to have a dysfunctional family, spend all your time chasing after dysfunction and that function, and don't ever spend any time with your family and your children. You know the best thing on earth you can give your family, your children? You say, oh, work real hard and leave them behind a will to trust a legacy. Best thing on earth you can give your family is your time and your love. Amen, that one myself. Okay, watch this. Well, all right, very well. Nobody knows what I've been through. That text says, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. Sure, I've been the parent of a severely handicapped child for about 40 years. A lot of other people have, too. Lots of other people have, too. I wake up at home, I've got a severely handicapped boy. The main thing he wants me to do is get out and walk him a mile and a half, two miles, and fix his breakfast, and then walk him about a mile and a half, 2 hours in the evening. I spend about 3 or 4 hours, walk him about 3 or 4 miles a day. I'm doing it for his good. You know what? Truth of it is, it's the Lord's way of keeping me physically fit and good shape so I can get up here and rare and carry on like this. Weren't for having to do that for him, I might be a couch potato like a lot of the rest of you. Now look at this. Glad you came, aren't you? You can't wait to get back tomorrow night, can you? People have been through it, a lot of other people going through it, and a lot of other people will go through it until the Lord comes back and blows the whistle. The old colored spiritual says, nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus. Yeah, there's a lot of people know the trouble you're seeing. Folks like to revel in their misery and become very toxic. They like to poison themselves with toxic thinking that there is something special about my trouble. Nobody knows what I'm going through. There is nothing special about your trouble. There have no temptation taken common to man. Next. We come to the next example of erroneous thinking. Next example of erroneous thinking is, I can't take any more. You ever heard that? You ever said it? I've had it up to here. Life is getting on my last nerve. I can't take any more. That's an example of erroneous thinking. That statement has got a great big assumption in it. The assumption is that you're the one that's in control of how much you can take. That you're the one that's in charge of and decides how much you can take. You're not. The one who knows how much I can take and is in charge of how much I can take is the Lord above. And I might think within myself right now, I can't take any more, but God can give me the grace to bear 100 times more than I'm bearing right now. That statement, I can't take any more, is not. He says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such is common to man, but God will not tempt you above that you're able. God will not tempt you above that you're able. God is able to give you more grace. Maybe you're looking to the wrong place. Maybe you're looking to Prozac, Valium, or some of that junk. Maybe you're looking in a beer can or a whiskey bottle or something like that for your strength. God's able to give you more grace. We go to James chapter 4, verse 6, and he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but he giveth grace unto the humble. I'm a living example of how, and know by personal experience, God gives you a lot more grace as you go through life. Keep asking for grace. God gives you more grace. I've heard women say, I couldn't go on if my husband were to die. I wouldn't even want to live. Couldn't go on. A lot of you are still going on. It's not easy. I'm not going to tell you it's easy. My wife told me time and time again, I couldn't make it without you. I wouldn't want to live in this world without you. Several years ago, back when a lot of planes were crashing, I was about to go out the front door with my shirt tail flying to drive 112 miles to the Dallas airport to get on one of their flying cattle cars. And my wife, as I was going out the door, she said, if something happened to you, what's the first thing I should do? Where do I start? Well, she got to bear in mind, my son-in-law is an attorney. I said, the very first thing, is that what you want to know? She said, yes. I said, the very first thing, I said, you call your beloved son against the airline. Bye-bye. You want me for your marriage counselor? I think not. Look at this. God can give you the grace to give up the person on earth dearest to you. Won't be easy. God gives you grace. He says he giveth more grace. You say, I don't know what I'd do if such and such happened. You'll survive. That's what you'll do. Millions of other people have. You'll survive through the grace of God. Now, you say, I could never get over it. I haven't said one thing about getting over it. There's some things in life, if your goal is to get over it, you've set an unrealistic goal, which is something else I want to get to in a minute. In a minute, I will spend a little time with another type of thinking, which is unrealistic thinking. And maybe I'm getting this a little out of sequence. There's things that happen to you in life, if your goal is that you're going to get over it, you're setting an unrealistic goal. You have to ask God to give you grace to get used to it. I can tell you by experience, you don't ever get over being the parent of a handicapped child, but God gives you grace to get used to it and deal with it. You're not ever going to get over losing a child in death or losing a husband or losing a wife that you've loved with all your heart, but God can give you grace to get used to the situation. There's a world of difference in the words reconciled and submissive. A lot of things happen to us in life that we have to be submissive to. Submissive in the sense we can't make it any other way. Submissive. God can give you grace, though, to where you become reconciled. You say, you get to the point where you don't ever remember it? Oh, you'll remember it, but you'll be reconciled to it. And I illustrate it this way. Back when I was a youngster, way in the ranch country of southern Oklahoma, long, long ago, long way from any hospital, any doctor, anything like that, I was a little boy playing with a sharp paring knife. I was playing with a sharp paring knife I shouldn't have been playing with, and I got my hand wide open. I got a big scar right here, great big one. No doctor ever saw it. My Aunt Beulah Townsend washed it out with coal oil and wrapped it up, and somehow I have lived to this day. You say, what about tetanus? What about... somehow I made it. There it is. I remember how that happened. I'm telling you about it tonight. Obviously, I remember it. But there's a big difference. The day I cut that, I felt pain. A few days after, I felt pain. I look at it now, I remember it happening, but I don't remember the pain. I don't feel the pain. You see what I'm talking about? I remember it, but I don't experience pain as I remember it. I remember it without pain. I've got another great big scar. I don't want you to think I've been an alley cat or anything, but I've got one starts over here, goes way back over here. Came from my mother being in a car wreck a long time ago, late 1940s. My head is cut open right here. A lot of people have known me all my life, never noticed it. They think it's a wrinkle. Big scar starts here, goes across here. Old-timey country doctor. Old ex-army doctor. Oh, yeah, good old ex-army doctor. Ever been to one of them? Lays me up on the table. No anesthetic, no deadener, no wash it out, no nothing. Still got living witnesses that watched it. Old ex-army doctor lays me up on his table in his country home, and he just starts sewing. I still feel the needle. Scratchity, 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 scratchity. Sews me up. I go to the mirror and look at it. I remember how that happened, but I don't feel the pain. You see this? There's a lot of things in life right now that whenever you think of them, you remember them with pain. God will give you the grace one of these days if you're reconciled to it. You can remember it, and you remember it without pain. That's grace. Now then, when we begin to look at this erroneous thinking, there hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God will not tempt you above that that you're able. But God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. A lot of folk get to the idea, get to the point in life, they say there's no way out of this. No way out of it. This is one reason some people commit suicide. They don't see any options. I'm all out of options. There's no way out. Take it from me tonight, there is a way out. He says, God will not tempt you above that that you're able, but God will, with the temptation, provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. This text here says he giveth more grace. As I think about God giving us more grace, I think about a time a few years back when there's a real young preacher friend of mine, fine young man, called me up. He's very upset, very blue, very discouraged, because word had filtered back to him that some people he thought had thought loved him had said about him that he was a smart-aleck young upstart. I said to him, you know, once upon a time that would have upset me also. Wouldn't upset me at all today, I told him. I said, I would rather consider it an ego trip. It's been so long since anybody called me a young upstart, I rather wish somebody would. Some things God gives you grace that they don't bother you anymore. They're like water off a duck's back. Let me ask you a question. How would you react tonight if you went home, picked up the phone, some friend of your called, and says, so-and-so has accused you of being a natural-born liar? How are you going to react to that? Think about that a few minutes. You go home tonight, or you turn on the Internet, the glorious Primitive Baptist gossip party line. Get on the Internet. And on the Internet, some bird is calling you a natural-born liar. How are you going to react to that? I don't know that anybody's ever called me that, but in case anybody ever puts on your glorious Internet or tells you that Sonny Piles is a natural-born liar, you tell them, I said. So what? So are you. Everybody is. We all are, according to the Bible. According to the Bible, we all are. Psalms 58, verse 3 said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go forth speaking lies as soon as they be born. That says we're all natural-born liars. Children are born into the world with the ability and the tendency to tell great big gollywhoppers. You have to teach them how to tell the truth. You tell them, in case anybody ever tells you that I'm a natural-born liar, that I said, fine and dandy, so is the bird telling that, so is you, we all are, but I also have a hope that I've experienced another birth, a spiritual birth, that's taught me not to lie. There's some things that God gives you grace, they just slide off of you like water off a duck's back. Look at this. There's a lot of thinking God's people engaged in that's erroneous to begin with. It's wrong to start with. Nothing good in the world. You know, world's going to the dogs. Things all out of control. Nothing right in the world. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. I can't take any more. That's erroneous to start with. Now then, right fast. Sometimes folks deal in what I'm going to call unrealistic thinking. Unrealistic thinking is where folks are out here in fantasy land. They're not even in the world of reality. Give you an example of unrealistic thinking. Last winter, my wife began to call me back to the TV every once in a while, and she'd want me to watch some particular thing in the Winter Olympics. I never just sat down and watched it all that much, but she'd have some particular event coming up, want me to watch the Winter Olympics. Okay, now then, suppose I were to tell you that although I have never put on a pair of ice skates in my entire life, that I have set a goal that 4 years from now I'm going to skate in the Winter Olympics. I promise you that's an unrealistic goal. Now let me give you one a little more realistic. I hope God will keep me alive and preserve my eyesight to where I'll be able to watch other people skate 4 years from now. That last goal is a little more realistic. Okay, talking about unrealistic thinking. Sometimes you meet folks and they're all down in the dumps because somebody has disagreed with them. I've met folks that's real upset because somebody has misunderstood them. They have met somebody didn't like them. If you're going through life and your goal is that everybody I meet's got to like me, everybody I meet's got to approve of me, everybody I meet's got to understand me, and all that, if that's your goal, that's an unrealistic goal. You know why? There was a perfect person on this earth one time. His name is Jesus Christ. Here we have the perfect man lived on this earth for 33 and a half years. There were people who didn't like him. There were people who misunderstood him. There were people who misrepresented him. That's an unrealistic goal. It's unrealistic thinking. As I stand before you tonight, I'm happy to tell you that there's enough people around who don't like me to keep me on my toes. And there's enough people around who do like me to keep me sassy and well satisfied. Now, there's a type of thinking that's unrealistic. We also found there's a type of thinking that I'm going to label as obsessive. I'm going through this very quickly. We find a lot of folks are victim to a type of thinking I label as obsessive because they're obsessed with one thing all the time. I have a little grandson, just turned 3 years of age. About 18 months of age, he became obsessed with trains. He watches all the Thomas the Tank Engine videos. I sometimes lay on the floor and watch them with him. And, I know about, Henry and Sir Topham Hatt. I can name those engines and go through those videos. Oh, man, if I knew the Bible, like I know all those characters, you know, on Thomas the Tank Engine. And he also watches videos about the real engines, the steam engines, and I have to watch them with him. My little grandson is obsessed with trains. He sprinkles Cheerios on the table, and they're choo-choo train wheels. He sees a handshake at Pigeon Forge. They were there last fall, Smoky Mountain meeting, sees these big handshakes, and he enjoys them because he explains to his mother that these people coming down here making a lot of noise is a choo-choo train, and Dada, that's me, is up here, the conductor, taking tickets. Whole world to him is a train. He's obsessed with trains. These pictures lined up on a wall, that's a choo-choo train. Everything on earth is a train. Don't want to make a pun, but he has a one-track mind. that obsession in a little three-year-old is cute. I have endless stories I'd tell you about little Justin's obsession with trains. Now, when grown people are obsessed with the wrong things, it's not cute anymore. I've met people who are obsessed with making money. That's all they had on their mind. Obsessed with it. Lord speaks in Luke chapter 12, verse 16, about a man who had an obsession. His thinking was obsessed with one thing all the time. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. This man was rich before he ever put a plow in the ground. He didn't need that crop. When he made that big crop, it didn't make him happy. It gave him a problem. He said, I don't know what I'll do. My barns and cribs and granaries are full already. He said, I'm going to pull it down and build greater ones. Then that man goes to sleep and he says, soul, take thy rest, thine ease. Thou hast much laid up for years to come. Not realizing he's going to die that very night. Lord says, thou fool, says this very night, thy soul shall be required of thee. That means he's going to die that very night. There's folks obsessed with making money. I've also been in homes where the sister or the lady of the house was obsessed with keeping a neat house. Well, I like cleanliness, you know, to a degree. I've been in places, though, you go over and get a drink of water, they're right behind you. I mean, you know, you sit down in a chair when you get up. I watch them out of the corner there. They're over there fluffing the little hooties that I've, you know, kind of down the floor, you know, straightening all the lace on the carpet. I mean, a neat house is all right, but a house is supposed to serve you. You're not supposed to serve a house. You make an idol out of a house just quick as you can end in totem pole. I've actually stayed in homes where I was afraid to get up in the night and go to the bathroom for fear I'd come back and find the bed made up. Now look, folks get obsessed with putting on a show at home. You find folks get obsessed with making money. Folks get obsessed with all kinds of things. According to the Bible, I'm only supposed to have one obsession. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells me in Colossians chapter 3, he said, set your affection on things above and not on things on the earth. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Yeah, I'm supposed to be obsessed in the Lord and His Word and loving the Lord, but I'm not supposed to be obsessed with any earthly thing. Finally, I find that some folks have fallen victim to a type of thinking I'm going to call enslaved thinking. This enslaved thinking I'm talking about is the thinking of a drug addict. It's the thinking of an alcoholic. It's the thinking of a pervert out here, a person that is in bondage to a habit or to an addiction. Now then, we come to the 21st chapter of Proverbs, verse 1. Solomon says, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. First thing Solomon tells you is that stuff deceives. It tells you it'll make you popular when it won't. It tells you it'll make you smart and alert when it won't. It tells you it'll make you healthy when it won't. Let's go to Proverbs 23, verse 29. Solomon asked a bunch of questions, and listen to this carefully. Solomon, the wisest man that ever walked this earth other than the Lord Jesus Christ, raises a bunch of questions. He says, who hath woes? Who hath sorrows? Who hath contentions? Who is it that's in a contention with his wife and a contention with his children, contention with people where he worked? Who hath woes? Who hath sorrows? Who hath contentions? Who hath wounds without cause? Who is it that's cut up, hath black eyes, teeth knocked out, ears chewed off, and there's no reason for it? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? Who is it that has eyes like a road map of the United States of America? Who is it? He says, they that tarry long at the wine, they that go about to seek mixed wine, and listen to me right now. According to what I hear on every hand, binge drinking among college girls is an epidemic in America right now. Somebody says, oh, well, I don't like to hear that preach. Preach salvation by grace. Some of these preachers over the country are going to get these tapes and start frowning at you for preaching like this. Listen to me. If I can save one kid or one youngster from the pitfalls of what I'm talking about, I'll take on every Primitive Baptist preacher in America put together. The idea of having to take on every Primitive Baptist preacher in America when I know I'm right makes me nervous enough to need half a baby aspirin. Okay, look at this. He says, who is it that has all that? They that tarry at the wine, long at the wine, they that go about to seek mixed wine. Listen to this very carefully. At the last, it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Listen to me on. Solomon says, at the last, this is what it does. The world is never going to show you the last of your habits. The world will show you the first of it. Okay, here's a slinky little thing here, and her big muscular boyfriend, handsome, beautiful people, and they have their Marlboros. That's the first of it. That's not the last of it. Oh, no. The last of it is gold brown lungs. Is somebody over here on oxygen? Glad you came. Somebody over here fighting for their very breath, hacking and coughing and wheezing and dying of emphysema, lung cancer, something like that. That's the last of it. quiet as a turkey farm on Thanksgiving afternoon. Okay, some of you youngsters here, you go to a place and they start pushing out the booze. Here's a handsome young man, cute young little ladies, sipping it, partaking of it. That's the first of it. Last of it is cirrhosis of the liver. Last of it is somebody over here in a gutter. Last of it is somebody over here with their insides eaten out, their brain pickled, doesn't have a friend in the world, broke, divorced, all that type of thing, can't hold down a job. That's the last of it. The Bible gives you a last of it. Now listen to Solomon. He says, who is it that's like one that lieth down in the midst of the sea? Here's somebody so drunk, they just pass out over here, and they're just like somebody rowing out in the midst of the sea. Who is it that is like one that sleepeth in the mast of a ship? Here's somebody that is in such bad shape, they can fall asleep up here in the high mast of a ship. He says, who is it that is beaten and knoweth it not? Who is it gets beat to a pulp, doesn't even feel it because they're too drunk? But look at the last verse. Last verse. He says, the old drunk says, when shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. You hear what he just said? All that beating he went through, all that sickness he went through, all that didn't teach him one thing. When he wakes up, I will seek it again. You know why? Slave. He's a slave. A person that's enslaved to drugs and the type of thing I'm talking about will try to steal that stuff when they know good and well they're going to get caught. They'll try to steal it with a law enforcement officer watching them. They'll try to steal it when there's no way they can get by with it. You know why? They're enslaved. 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 They're slave to it. The Chinese have a saying. Man takes drink. Drink takes drink. Drink takes man. You'll figure that one out after a while. Okay, very well. You know not what manner of spirit you're of. What's ruling your thoughts tonight? I trust the thing that's ruling your thoughts is the Spirit of God. You say, well, how can I know if I'm ruled by erroneous thinking, unrealistic thinking, enslaved thinking? How can I know if I'm ruled by fleshly thinking, thinking that leads to bondage? How can I know what's ruling my mind? If you're ruled by the Spirit of God, these are the main things you desire right now. He says the fruit of the Spirit are these, Galatians 5:22, love. You have love for the Lord, love for the Lord's people. You have love for the things of God, love for your wife, love for your family, love. Second is joy. When you find a bunch of folks claim to be worshiping the Lord, and they look like they fell out of the back end of a hearse, they don't have any joy. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there's no law. What manner of spirit are ye of right now? What manner of spirit am I of? I trust I'm ruled by, I trust you're ruled by, and we're filled with the Spirit of the Lord. May God bless you.